This is 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Children, you may be dismissed off to children's church. And for the rest of us, you may take a seat. And if you need to grab one of those Bibles in the back, you're welcome to, in the melee of things. By the way, just on the side, we have some, our older loaner Bibles are in the back and then the floor back behind the sound area. If, especially you college folks, love if you guys want to wipe that stack out. They're too small for all of us old people to read in the dark in here. So you can take those things and give them to people with fresh eyes. That'd be great. Have them, take them. They're blue. They're half white, half blue. And you're welcome to them, as many as you want. Well, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. And, you know, when we come to this text, here's a few things going through my mind this morning. Number one, what we're doing here, gathering together to read God's word and to talk about God, it can be kind of assumptive, right? I mean, who are we to think that we can tie in with the real deal? Like this ancient God who, you know, basically started Israel back in the day, created the world. Who are we to think that we could, in this very bottom portion of German village today, to tie into him? That seems kind of assumptive. Seems kind of like, kind of big in our britches, right? And that's probably a fair thought to think, who are we to do that? But the people in the New Testament is written to, particularly people outside of Israel, that's a big deal for them. People inside of Israel, it's a real big deal to say, why should it, the stuff go outside of Israel? And the people outside of Israel go, man, what? I mean, these Jewish people keep coming through and they're saying that maybe we don't have full rights to access this great God who showed up through the people of Israel. It's a real big question. And if it's a good question for people in Turkey, which is where this is largely written to, it's a really good question for you when you're across all the way across the ocean, wrapped around in North America, yea, verily, in Columbus, Ohio today. Very good question. All right, question number two in my mind is this. A bunch of us come to Christ, and we come to Christ, a lot of us, through pretty dirty roads. I've talked to a whole bunch of us, and a lot of us tell the story of us coming to understand who God is and the way he thinks and what he's saying through people and through preachers who don't do a very good job with God's word. I've seen it in my life. I've had little phases where I've sat under people who've taught, and I mean, they've taught kind of like changing your political party. They've taught like moralism. They've taught a whole bunch of different things, but they weren't teaching clearly God's word. And a number of us have talked about that. We're like, man, I don't know how in the world I heard the gospel there, but I did hear the gospel there. Someone accidentally read the scriptures one day, it like popped and like it snapped and my heart's there and you're being drawn towards God. And so we come from a lot of different pathways. And then unfortunately, most of us have a television. We've seen a television preacher or two and we've like been curious to pause there. And after about 5 minutes and you're slimed and you can't handle it anymore, you shut it down and mock them forever. And you realize the things that come through there are this, sometimes very similar to things that we've heard about Christianity, that Christianity is for, it makes an individual you. It's about an in you thing, if we're lucky. We might even actually take the Christianity, some would say that Jesus came to kind of basically high five us and tell the world to chill out because we're okay. As if we don't have the news channel. We're not okay. would never have been okay. But they say, hey, you know, Jesus came just to love and to show that Jesus is never throwing high fives. He's never giving attaboys in anywhere in the Gospels, okay? But some would say that because they want to twist him to just be someone who basically kind of sedates us. And so therefore, we are sedators. We need to walk the world and tell people that Jesus loves them. So just sedate yourself and just chill out. But some of us would read God's word and say, all right, God's doing this thing and he's pulling people out and doing something special with them, but he's just simply doing it for them, isolated. And that really gets a lot of traction for us. A lot of us, when we think about coming to Jesus, we think about me coming to Jesus, and that's kind of the last deal. Like, I am rescued from my woes and my hurts and that kind of stuff, and I am this strange experimental project personally of God, and that largely I go through the existence of my life isolated at a heart and relational level from the rest of the world outside of me. Now, I know there's something to do with mission and some stuff like that and church buildings and stuff like that, but largely it's me. The work of God in this world is the work of God and me detached from everything else, okay? So whether you think suspect of like, aren't we being assumptive coming to God? Or if you're thinking that Jesus came to give us attaboys, or whether you're thinking that Christianity is an isolated thing, as if the whole message is that this morning God wants you to come and for, you know, that Jesus is gonna sit there and just give you some hair strokes and say, it's okay. It's just okay with you. It's just you and me, and I'm just gonna protect you for the rest of your life. I think our text today is very, very helpful for all of us wrestling with any of those things, okay? Our text today is just chock full loaded with nuggets and bits. I mean, it's like a bowl of grape nuts, okay? And so there's all kinds of good stuff in here. In fact, there's way too many good things in here for me to actually break them all out, but I'm gonna do my best shot. I've broken this thing up like 8 different ways, and so I broke it up in so many different ways, I don't even have overheads for us today. So are you ready to roll? Here we are, verse 4. Verse 4 says this, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. Sometimes in those long sentences in the New Testament, I kind of check out about a third of the way into it. It starts going, bada, 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 bada. All right, so let's just check ourselves with that. Be careful. Come back through. Let me read that last part of the sentence again with some slowness to it and track it. It says this, you yourselves, like living stones, like the living stone in the verse before it, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, changes the metaphor, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that would be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All right? So here's where we're at in these first two verses here. I'm going to say something that may sound really weird, and it should sound really weird. I want you to take courage. We, as God's children, are as legitimate as Jesus in God's plan. I know it's kind of weird. This is where it strikes the whole assumptive thing. But we are in God's plan as legitimate as Jesus is. Now, I know you're expecting to see lightning nearly come through the ceiling, and I would think so too, I would feel, but that's what he says, right? Let's go to the argument. Verse 4, you come to him, the living stone, that's Jesus. Jesus is a rejected man, he's risen from the dead, he is a stone. Why is he stone? A stone here is not meant as like a giant rock or a mountain, it's a building stone, it's a block, okay? So he's that living block in verse 4. In verse 5, you, like living stones, because so we are brought right in the analogy, Jesus is a stone, and now you are a stone. You, 50-year-old person sitting here in these seats today, you are a living stone. You, 14-year-old young person, are a living stone in the middle of all of this, and so we are part of the same analogy. So what's happening is that God has this building project he's doing, and there is a cornerstone. So enter the word cornerstone. Half you'll know what it is, some of you may not. But a cornerstone would be, when you're making old-fashioned buildings, the first essential stone that you place that determines where everything else goes. Okay, it's the thing you hire the architect in, and it's what they really decide, okay, where is the first stone gonna go? They would cut it out to be special, and it would set the pace for everything else. It is the core foundation. It gives direction and support for everything that will come out. Christ is the cornerstone in here. And then we, like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house. So here's what God's doing. God has been doing this. Pause. Usually when you come to Cross City Church, we will talk a lot about God's promises out to you that anyone who searches for him will find him. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we come to him, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So here's the outward promises. Today's kind of a switch. Isn't so much the promises going out. Today is actually God explaining back in of why all this works. Okay? So our great God has a building project. He's making a house, right? Now, if you were here earlier this year, we're going through Ephesians, same exact analogy, right? Same exact analogy. God's building this house. Now, the house is a living house. It's not, you're not really going to be transferred into like a little funky brick when you're dead, nor is your body, not going to like Joe Ray's here and you've been slathered and pasted on top of Joe Ray's body eventually someday. A living house, a household of people, the foundation of which is Jesus Christ, that God is building throughout all time to do something. And the something that is done here is in the end of verse 5, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So there's no one, there are no bricks in the house that are not made bricks by the work of Jesus, right? You don't wake up in this world as a living stone, you don't. We're all dead stones, right? So if we're gonna be living stones in this, it's through the work of Jesus that God is creating this household of people who actually do things. We actually do, we actually obey, we actually pray, we actually teach, we actually do things, but everything we do comes out of us are sacrifices of praise to God. And he takes pleasure in them, takes pleasure in them. Now, before we come to Christ, he takes no pleasure in what we're doing. He says, those that do not have the Spirit cannot please him in Romans 8. So, but now that we do have the Spirit through Jesus, we are now part of this household, and you are part of the household, or you're not part of the household. So this is one of the problems with like individualism is when we think, oh, it's just God. He's just gonna fix me up and make my world a little bit better. It's not exactly all he's going to do. Yes, he's going to give you life. Yes, he's going to pour into you. He's going to take care of you. He's gonna build you up. But you are a brick in his house. You are a member of his household. You're part of this priesthood. I changed up the analogy. You're part of it. And you serve a function and a role in it, and it's a beautiful thing. We'll talk about the role towards the end. But number one, God's been building this household of faith. Jesus is the cornerstone. You are a block in it if you know him. And if you don't know him today, by the end of the sermon, you could know him, and you could also be a living stone in the midst of this, a part of God's very great plan that started in Jesus, is found in Jesus, but includes us. Doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem right that we'd be part of this, that somehow God would create something in us that would bring him pleasure like this. It seems like way too high of a thing for us, but it's exactly what God's doing. He's saying that you, O Christian in Turkey, you, O Christian in German Village this morning, you are a legitimate part of God's ongoing plan in the world, and you have a full right to it. That's why the inheritance in chapter 1, that's why you were reborn in chapter 1, that's why God protects you in chapter 1, that's why God gives you faith and protects it in chapter 1, that's why God refines that faith in chapter 1. God's doing this because it's really, you're his beautiful workmanship created in Christ Jesus, and you have a legitimate part. I know it doesn't seem like that. I know you go, man, I was born somewhere in this country, and it just doesn't seem right that I, who was born in this little town or country, this little city, this little farm somewhere that should be connected to the God of heaven, but the God of heaven says, I've had a plan all along, and you're in it. You're in it. You're part of it, and it's beautiful. It's wonderful to be a part of it. So, number one, take courage, Columbus Christian 2016. Just as Jesus is the precious cornerstone of his building, so you are part of that same building work. And you have been long in his plan. You've been long in his plan. Okay, so number one, you got a spot at the table. It's not because you're hot and amazing. It's actually because God is so good and has poured out grace on you, okay? But you're a legitimate part. Move on to number two. Verse 6. All right, now verse 6, 7, and 8, we're going to slow down a little bit. Some fat things in here. By fat, I mean good, chunky, beefy, robust. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's from Isaiah 28. So honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, a little quote from Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And another quote from Isaiah 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. So what he does is he shifts now. He moves from saying, hey, Christ is the cornerstone and you're a stone in this building. brings it on to say, hey, the stone analogy has actually been pumping for a long, long time. All the way back in the Old Testament, God is telling about who his Messiah would be someday. In the Old Testament, you didn't come to God by obeying the law. You came to God by trusting in him in faith. Then you obeyed the law as an element of obedience, not as how you actually became saved. But they just didn't know who the Messiah would be. Because in the Old Testament, remember the conundrum back then was, God says, I'm just, and so I have to punish sin. And he goes, but I'll give you mercy if you run to me. And they're like, ah, that's a pickle. That's a pickle. Because if you're just, and you don't punish my sin or someone else's sin, then you're not a good judge anymore. Your justice is kind of diminished, right? But then again, we heard you promise mercy back in Genesis chapter 3 and full on from there. So if you don't give us the mercy, now you're a liar. God, it seems like you're kind of stuck in a pickle between being unjust and a liar, of which God says, I have a way I'm going to do this. I'm not sacrificing my character. I'm not going to be unjust. I'm not going to be unmerciful. I'm utterly true. I've got something planned coming. His name is the Anointed One, which the word back then they'd use as Messiah, which when it gets to the New Testament, they call it Christ. I've got the Christ coming, and they didn't know who Christ was. They didn't know when he'd come, but there's little clues that would come out there, and they were blowing their minds trying to figure it out. That was chapter 1 of 1 Peter, in case you missed that Sunday. So they're trying to figure out, who is he? And it's kind of weird because he's going to come and do this, but he suffers in the middle of it. And then God uses this analogy of this cornerstone. And these texts right here that he lists are Old Testament texts talking about the one who would come who would be the cornerstone, the one that everything is founded upon, which in their minds, thinking that's kind of weird because we kind of like what Moses is doing. That seems pretty foundational. We would think that Moses would be the cornerstone, but he's like, there's a new cornerstone. But not everyone's going to like the cornerstone. The fact that builders, the people who should be using the cornerstone, who should be like sitting there and flagging in the helicopter, bring the cornerstone right here and let us build upon it. When they received the cornerstone, they said, this is garbage. This is trash. And they threw the cornerstone out on the hill of Golgotha and they tried to smash the cornerstone. That's what they were going to do. But that was all predicted back in the Old Testament. That's why it says in here in verse 6, laying in Zion a precious stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Right? This has always been part of it, that Jesus would come, and Jesus does this really amazing thing. Either he's the one that sets the course of our life and is the foundation for everything, or he hacks us off. He is the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. Do you remember Jesus saying something funny? It was in, it's later on, it's in Matthew. Jesus says, it's in all three synoptic gospels, but in Luke 20, he says this. He said, look directly at them. This is Jesus talking about himself being the stone. He goes, what then is it that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus didn't come as lightweight. So that stone ends up becoming the core foundational piece on which you build your life, you rest everything upon, or just becomes an agitation to you and a frustration to you. And in the end, it will become the wall of your demise. Right, that cornerstone, though the builders received it and they rejected it, ended up being right where God wanted it. It's always been the plan, and God built this beautiful house of which we're part of it now. But what he's pointing to for them is this. There is very much a love-hate relationship with Jesus, and consequently with all stones who are built on top of Jesus. God tells us that the darkness hated the light, rejected it, despised it, because the light showed what was there. And they loved what was there, and they wanted to protect what's there, so they shone the light. So as we come to God and our darkness actually not only is illuminated, but we actually become light because we reflect his light, we likewise will find that people will love us or hate us in that. It's always been the way it has been. It's been happening in countries for at least 2,000 years now. It's happened in Mongolia. It's happened in Russia. It's happened in every Native American culture in America. It's happened with the Incas. It's happened in South America. It's happened in Greenland. It's happened all over Africa. It's happened everywhere in the Middle East. Seasons of people coming and going, seasons of things, of Christ coming in, his message coming in, people like looking, saying, yes, I want it. And then people eventually going, and the other half going, I hate this, and they would push in and break. All this happening in these seas of exiles where God's people are out in countries and in nations that rise and fall, like our nation has risen someday and may fall someday, probably will fall someday. Looks like it may have fallen down right now, right? We don't know how it is. But we are exiles who are thriving. God gives us everything to thrive as exiles in lands that aren't really our home. It's America here, and I love America. I think what's funny is I've been going to a lot of athletic games lately because my kids. And so I've been doing a lot of Pledge of Allegiance this year, is what I'm saying. And I think that in the turmoil of all this, the weight of being exiles and thriving as an exile, but also is there, and I want to live that out and flesh that out. And I really want to be part of God helping God's church not panic because they love America more than they love Jesus, and they love their comforts that come in America more than they love Jesus. Our homeland is somewhere else. We're assigned here for the time being, and we do everything we can to help this place. But, and with that, man, I love this place. I really dig America. I've traveled around the world a little bit, and by far, I like this place. Bora Bora, that was pretty cool, but I still want to live here. So everywhere I've been, I like this place, but my home is somewhere else. And if you know Jesus, and if you're one of the stones building your home, is in someplace else. But God is bringing us to light that Jesus is a dividing rock, and he's either something that we are founded on and we love, or else something we'll hate. And he says a few things that come after this. And here's why I'm going to venture into something that I think is really good for us. He says, picking up 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that is the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. So he makes this world, this comparison. No shame and honor. No shame and honor. If you're a stone in the cornerstone's house, okay? You live in a world of judgment. And in that world of judgment, there's honor and shame. It's at every lunchtime that you work at and you go to school at. It's in family gatherings, it's with your neighbors and friendships. There's this court of shame and an honor. We can't be surprised when we are called shameful. We say, hey, I believe Jesus. I listen to him and I set my life on him and my purpose on him. Then you know what? In the court of public opinion, because our world is dark, and that's where we are all starting out at, we will be found to be shameful, without honor, like Christ has been found shameful and without honor. That's why even the builders chucked him, right? But God's coming and saying, get your head and hold it on your shoulders. You will not be put to shame. That's his promise right there in verse 7. You will not be put to shame. And verse 8, honor is given to you. So there is a real court of opinion. God is that real court. He holds eternity in his hands. He's doing a great work. He goes, you are not going to be in a shameful position. You are not going to be in a dishonored position. You will have honor if you believe in me. Believe in me. So I live in a very, very broad world. My world is probably exactly like yours, I think. I might talk to a few more Christians every week than you do. But I've got 16 neighbors that are around my house at least. Very few of them know Jesus. I've got a whole bunch of people I see very regularly across this village, place where I spend a lot of time. Most of them don't know Jesus. Most of them don't actually like Jesus. Most of them think that he was some dude sometime, but they don't like him. And they're not sure what he says, but they don't want to talk to me about what he said because they like to be all dignified and stuff like that. They don't want to get in a fight. My family, I have family that don't love Jesus. I have friends that don't love Jesus. I've had friends that thought they knew Jesus and thought they loved Jesus, but don't love Jesus and don't want to talk to him. I get all that. We all have that, right? And there he is at every one of those times I have a conversation with them, the opportunity to feel shame, to feel dishonor, because I'm openly admitting that I'm a person who believes in Jesus. I'm not acting like I can prove Jesus. Like that's not even what Jesus has offered to us. Hey, prove me, do the math, and prove me. I believe in Jesus. I'm not hucking myself in the dark and making up a name Jesus. There's an objective Jesus out there who has said these things, done this stuff, communicated this, and I'm trusting in him. So that's why we always want to be careful to teach out of God's word, but I believe in Jesus. Now, there's a couple of reasons why we care about the people around us. Let's go to the high reason. High reason is you go, hey man, God has put me in their lives and I want them to know Jesus. So I really care for them. Low reason is you really care about looking cool and you really care about not getting trashed. And so do I. I like people and I don't like to be on the short end of the stick and I don't like to be mocked. I don't like to be despised, those kind of things. So I constantly have both of those and maybe a couple other motives that are moving through my heads at all times. I think this text has a couple of things to challenge us. So I just want to put these out here for you to think about. I don't necessarily want to win you over in the moment. I want you to go to Jesus with some of these notions and see how these things match up against your minds. Because though most of us that sit in this room right now, I think have really read a lot of the scripture, trust in Christ, have read a lot of the scripture and have really submitted our lives to him, there are areas of our thinking, and I think that the areas about how we think about how God communicates himself is an area that's largely new to us, okay? We think about how God communicates to us in terms of how the culture tells us how we become sure of things. That's our natural operating system. And what I'll tell you is that you're reading the scriptures, the way God describes about what he does inside of us and how he moves us is different than how our culture says we change, how we become convinced, how we become sure of things. So it's a crockpot issue. There's a few things in scripture that are crockpot. We have no need to like have you walk out of here and write today and go, man, I've totally solved this epistemological issue and I know what's going down. You don't. There's a lot of reading of scripture and pondering these things. So think of it as a crockpot on that shelf, kind of plugged in, but constantly coming back to the scriptures, watching for it, and watching for it anytime God talks about how he communicates. Especially listen for that, because I will tell you, as a Western person, it's one of the core values that we have that's different than God's value, is how truth and God are communicated to the soul. What it means to be sure of something. It's something very different than how God describes it. So, because we're followers of God, we're open to his instruction. We say, teach us what you're thinking, teach us what we need to understand, and let us understand it. So ask God for clarity and take a look at it. So here's what I want to point out in this text here today. Christ is that make or break rock, but then he talks about why is it that they reject Jesus? Why did the builders reject Jesus? And furthermore, why does everyone else reject Jesus? Answer in verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word. They stumble because they disobey the word. The end of that sentence is, as they were destined to do. So I'm just going to encapsulate that by saying this is continuing to pointing to God's great plan, that God has a plan, and God's plan is far stronger and secure than any of the people you run into. Okay, so I'm just going to encapsulate that last piece as that. We can talk at coffee about it later if you want. But the first part of that, they stumble because they disobey the word. So it gets the connection. They reject Jesus, not because they heard what he said and rejected what he physically said in his 3.5 years of walking the planet. They didn't reject Jesus on another level. They rejected Jesus because they did not obey the word. Obey the word. So this is where I'm going to go. Think about this and see how it matches up in your mind. According to God, you cannot separate Jesus from the scriptures. The scriptures, according to God, are the outflowing words of the heart of God. They come from God. So the word of God right here, right? Copy of this written in Greek and Hebrew / Aramaic. These words here that came from him, they came from human pens, right? Every one of them. There were no typewriters back there, word processors. It came from human pens. But we would understand from scripture, especially if we want to read 1st and 2nd Peter, they'll talk about it in 2nd Peter more, in 2nd Timothy, that God is breathing out his word. So as Francesco 2,000 years ago is a unique guy, and his name is Paul, right? And Paul is writing, not everything that Paul wrote, including letters to his mom, was inspired by God. But as Paul would write, the Spirit of God was working within him, and so it was the Spirit of God's words coming through Paul's pen, carrying Paul's personality. If you read the scriptures, you can read different personalities. James is like really gruff and bullet pointy, and some of them are a little more flowery in their language. So it carries personality, and it is truly the words of Paul. But more essentially, it is the word of God. So that's why in scripture, it always talks about the word of God, the word of the Lord, the word of God, even though it came out of some dude's mouth or some lady's mouth or through someone's pen, because it's neat that it's Paul's word. It's way neater that it's God's word. And that's where it carries the weight and authority, because these are the words of God. So they do not accept that cornerstone because they do not obey the word. This word is mentioned elsewhere in this book. We've already hit it a couple times, right? And last week, we learned from Jay that we are to long for the pure milk of the word. We see the word mentioned back again. The word of God is anytime God has communicated to mankind authoritatively. There's a science to that. It's called canonicity. And that is a longer study that I can't get into this morning, okay? But in the end, what do you have? You have this word, you have the scriptures. It is the Old Testament and what God is developing in the New Testament. Peter says in 2 Peter that he goes, Paul says some confusing things. This is funny. Peter's saying, Paul says some confusing things and people twist them just like they do the rest of the scriptures. So even Peter understands that Paul is writing scripture. So God is communicating to us about Christ through this word. And the word is to be actually obeyed, not just simply observed, not just simply studied, but to be believed and obeyed. And you will not believe in Jesus ultimately. You ultimately will not believe in Jesus if you do not believe and obey his word. You can't. You can make arguments, and there's a few of them right now. Here's a few arguments that I see coming around right now. People will say you can't believe or use scripture unless you first adequately prove it or make an overwhelming case for it with historical, empirical, and literary proof. Can't do that, right? That's our cultural value. That's probably what you think deep in your heart unless you've had a changeover in thought. That's kind of our natural thing that we're geared up with. Other people in church world, you'd say this, you hear this, you should listen to the red words, right? If you've bought a Bible and it has the red words in it, it's cool. I like the red words. Kind of helps break it up for me. But they say you should listen to the red words, the physical words of Christ as he walked the earth. And so sometimes I don't believe you should just simply listen to the red words. Our church doesn't believe that. All these are the words of God. But some would say, all right, I just listen to things that Jesus has said, but I don't listen to the rest of it. Maybe the third category is, this is circling on the internet right now. So in case you run into this nonsense, I just want to give you something to think about. Some would say, some famous preachers right now would say, you should listen to and appeal not to the scriptures as sufficient authority, but rather to the legitimacy of eyewitness testimonies written in the scripture. You can't say I believe it because God's word says it. I believe it because John, James, Peter, and all the rest of the boys, they were there. They saw Jesus calm the storm. They saw Jesus go up. They wrote about their own shame that they let Jesus get crucified. And then they wrote about how God did this work in them and brought repentance. And then everyone wrote about how much Peter went up and down all through the years. And that these guys, because they are bona fide, legitimate, earthly witnesses, and that they laid their lives down for this at no profit to themselves, they are good testimonies of the truth. Literally, it's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. I mean, in a literary fashion, the eyewitness testimonies of the scriptures are absolutely unchallenged in their consistency and what we have now. We have thousands of documents in the New Testament going back to within hundreds of years of the actual writings. And so we have that. But your hope is not in the words of men. Your hope is in the word of God. The word of God. But that's kind of hard for us because it really goes against a little value in our hearts at the bottom that we would hear the word of God, study it, and believe it. Believe it. He's not going to pull any punches. There's belief. There's faith at the bottom of this. And we don't like to admit it, and our surrounding world doesn't like to admit it, but we are people of faith. Even our friends that don't admit it, none of our friends right now that I know of, if you have one, we should know because they're dangerous, aren't truly savage. They aren't truly impulsivist. Our world right now, they really believe in right and wrong. They really believe that rape is wrong. They believe that murder is wrong. For some reason, they don't see that as the natural outworking of survival of the fittest, which it would be if it's just simply naturalistic. And if that's the case, everyone can simply do what you want to do at the moment. There's no consequences. So if all of a sudden, Jenny gets mad at Donnie, she could just, off him right there in the chair, and, we're all like, that's fine. There's no moral obligation to that because she is more fit than he is, and she just dominated him, took him out, right? Just like a boa constrictor on a rat at the zoo. It just happens. We're not going to pick at it. Right? But we do. And we're really thankful we do. We're really thankful they do. They do actually have this moral stuff. This the ways of God are still shadowing on their hearts, right? And they weigh that out. So our world lives in faith. We will always live in faith. And when we come to Christ, there is a belief element. We believe in the word of God. And that's something challenge. Why? Well, I'd say this. What do your friends need to hear? What do your friends need to hear? Do they ultimately, is their deepest need some arguments you can make? Some love that you can show upon them? Is their greatest need the latest bit of research that hopefully you could dig a little bit deeper and find a bigger chunk of rock with the word Jesus written on it somewhere in the Holy Land? Maybe some time travel, your own TARDIS, so we can go back in time or something like that. I don't know. I mean, what is their need? Your friends need the Word of God. Why? Because God himself communicates to the soul of people, into the mind, but all the way to the soul through the Word of God. I know that in our flesh, that doesn't make all the sense in the world. But this is exactly what God's doing. If you remember, we read some of this back when we were going through 1 John. 1 John chapter 5 talks about God the Father has fairly and effectively testified to the world who Jesus is. If you read this, he says, Jesus. This is he who came by water and blood, so through his baptism and through his death, Jesus. And the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is truth. So the Spirit is still testifying. There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. And if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. And whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony inside himself. And whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. We have to get the testimony of God into the ears of our friends. If God will let us get God's testimony. His words are epically more powerful than our little words will ever be. Epically more powerful. Let him speak. Let his Spirit testify through his word in the way that he has designed it. Isn't it crazy that God made this world and made human beings and made them in a way so that they would resonate in their heart at the deepest level, even beyond where you can understand it, so that when he has communicated his word through the pens of people by his Spirit, that when this word crosses the gap into them, that there is some kind of resonance inside the soul. That God is there, he is true, he is real, and there is a reality of who God is upon the heart, which can be rejected, call him a liar. In this text, literally, it says if you reject, you call him a liar, or can be held. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do when God speaks to your soul? That's why we use the Word of God. So your friends need the Word of God. Number two, brothers and sisters, you need the Word of God. Let's keep going back to the Word of God. Let's come to him by going to his Word. Let's understand the way he thinks. Let's understand what he's saying. Let's understand the way he wants us to understand him. So let's bring the Word of God to people. I'm not going to argue for this morning. I hope you don't hear me arguing a simplistic thing where you just walk around and like, bah, drop a little bit of verse on someone, boom, drop it. Let's converse. Let's pray with people. Let's talk to people. Let's relate with them. Let's seek the Spirit's leading in how we communicate. But what is the ultimate tool by which God communicates? He communicates by his word. And if you don't agree with that, if you're not convinced of that, can I just ask you to turn that crock pot on and plug it in the wall and make this an issue? To think about it, study it, call me up, ask me if verses, cool, great. This is a hard thing to think through, but it matters all the world because if God's left you here to be a witness to him, we want to use the tool he has designed to communicate himself. We want to let God testify. So it's a huge, huge issue. So if you're not convinced, please don't think that I will be, or any of us will be frustrated, not convinced. Let's just grow in it. Let's learn in it. Let's contend with it. And for the sake of friends, for the sake of the people that live around us, for the sake of us, let's come back to his word. And then finally, I have to skip one whole chunk because went longer than I meant to. I'm going to finish off. All right. I'm going to read it very fast, and I'm just going to make a point. Because we talk about it here so much, you're going to hear it probably within 2 weeks anyway. Our text then finishes off in verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay? Individualistic Christianity, yes, you are an individual. Yes, you get to be adopted by the God into his family, into a nation, into a people that were not a people. Remember, you weren't part of a people, but now you are a people, into a nation, into a priesthood, into a race, right? There is this huge corporate thing. The option of you being a God-sustained, God-cared-for, pampered person in this world, isolated, is not on the table. that it's not God you're listening to. If you're listening to God, he goes, family, my nation, my race, my people. That's the ocean you, my fish, are designed to swim in, right? And if we're not swimming in that, we're drying up. We're dying on the shore, okay? So there's this great corporate thing. You can see it right there. In verse 9, race, priesthood, nation, people. Those are all plural, right? Right? Number 2, there's purpose in it. Chosen race, royal priesthood. Lock in that word. Holy nation, people for his own possession, cherished by God. So this has this cherishing all over it. I mean, God's not trying to just, you aren't his plow that he's just tossing the earth to plow the earth with. I mean, you're loved by him. Loved by him, his cherished possession. But how do we function? Kingdom of priests. Funny deal. Funny deal. Do you guys remember when Jesus came to the temple flipping over those tables? Right? One of our favorite stories. Yeah, anger's okay. Jesus flipped tables. But what did he say? He said, my house is to be a house of prayer, but you've made a den of thieves. And we're like, oh yeah, den of thieves. Don't ever sell turtle doves in the lobby because Jesus will come in here and flip it over. My house, a house of prayer. What is God's house? It's not a building. It's his people. What are we called to be? A kingdom of priests. Old Testament, New Testament. We are the people together who one of our primary jobs is to pray our faces off for the people around us. Together, not just alone. So get deep in your prayer life, wherever you're at, in your schedule, in your dorm rooms, in your house, that kind of stuff. But brothers and sisters, we are a royal priesthood. We are designed to pray together. So in our MCs, have lunch across from people, join me some of the folks every Tuesday morning at 7 o'clock in the morning in the church office for praying. Let us function as this purpose that God has designed us for, which is to be a kingdom of priests, to be a household of prayer. And we're learning. I am just learning about this, and I'm kind of pumped out of my mind about it right now, so I invite you to learn along with me, learn how to pray. At the end of that verse, it says this. And what do we function together? It's a very, very beautiful verse that I'm just going to read. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why? Because once you weren't a people, next verse, once you weren't a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are the family of God, a bunch of people who didn't want God, a bunch of people who didn't know God, a bunch of people who were darkness. But God has stepped into our world. God has flipped on the light, has given us mercy, has brought us out of our isolated dark spots, brought us into his family. Mercy, 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 and forever mercy. I want to tell people about my great rescuer. I want to tell people about my great merciful one who is excellent, right? The words there at the end of verse 9, who called you out of darkness into marvelous light, his excellencies, his marvelous light. If you believe he's excellent, and if you believe he's marvelous light, and you believe all of his mercy lights you up, you kind of like it, kind of changes everything. And it's not simply telling the story, this has happened historically. This is what God will do for our friends. And so friends, when we come to this, we're gonna celebrate communion in a second, and it's all about that. We are people here who believe that we are not inherently good. We never were inherently good. And if you don't know Jesus right now, I'm just gonna tell you, you're not inherently good. We couldn't cross the gap. We were not acceptable to God. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to instruct us and to point us to himself and say, hey, you're not good. You're not acceptable. But I'm coming down to do this work so that I can be acceptable for you and give you my acceptableness. Communion, when we take that bread and that cup, we're saying that God has sent me a substitute, and I believe it with all my heart. I need a substitute. When you hold up the bread, you're saying, I was a dirty bird. Right? I was a person who didn't deserve it. And when you hold that cup, you're saying, and look how God made that available to me. He died and he paid for my sins, and my sins are purged from heaven and from earth. And I'm now forever loved and secured because Jesus is my substitute, paid for my sins. So brothers and sisters, as we go to the table, we are a people of mercy. And if you don't know Jesus, I just hope you this. Know this, we don't think highly of ourselves. We just think of ourselves as rescued. Very thankful. And we're pumped more about a rescuer even than our rescue. And you can have that rescue. And brothers and sisters, if you've been rescued, rest in it, relish in it. Don't turn your back on the one who's rescued you. Look at him, come to him, gaze on him in his word. Look at the excellencies and his marvelous light. You will only grow in that the more you look upon him, the more we come into his word, the more we're looking at him. and he'll change us more and more into his likeness, and it will become more and more excellent to us, and the light will become more and more marvelous. You'll note that every time in your life that God has not been excellent and marvelous has not been the times you draw near to him. It's the times when you're walking away from him. So just draw near to him and live in those excellencies. Let's pray. So Father, we come to you. Oh man, Father, I just feel like there's so much in these verses, and I'm just utterly incapable of really understanding the fullness of this or communicating it. So Father, I rest upon your Spirit for the sake of myself and my brothers and sisters and my friends here, Lord, that you would communicate through your Spirit, through your word. Show us who Jesus is. Show us how you work. Show us that you're precious. Show us that your excellencies. Show us your marvelous light. Thrill us in who you are. Father, you have to do that. You have to work that in us. Lord, this whole issue of communication, how do we communicate, or how do you communicate to the heart and the soul of a person, the mind of a person, is of epic importance for this mission of communicating your excellencies. So Lord, give us grace to understand that. With all of us, Lord, let us understand what we actually think our hopes are for our friends. Let us understand how we actually think that will be accomplished. Inform us to where we are wrong. Change us. And then, Lord, through that and above that and beyond that, Lord, we ask that you would use us to reach our friends, our family, our neighbors, our coworkers, our bosses for your glory and for your honor, and that they might live. Lord, that we might learn from them, that they might proclaim back to us the excellencies of the one who's called them out of darkness into marvelous light. We are your empty vessels, and we are forever thankful to be that. And we thank you for Jesus, the one who's come for us, lived, and rose again. So be with us now as we celebrate communion. These songs may be honored and glorified, may stir our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. As we celebrate communion, if you haven't been here before, we have several stations back there, and be two songs playing, and we just invite you to go back throughout the songs when it feels right to you to just take that. If you don't know Jesus or you don't feel comfortable, it's okay. Just take a pass. And for parents, it's up to you to grab your kids if you want them to take communion with you. So let's celebrate the Lord through reminding us that he has died for us and he's our substitute, and is singing these songs before him.